last Sunday, I had in the first service at 8 o'clock, one of the most interesting and embarrassing interruptions ever in the middle of a sermon. As many of you may remember, I think I've mentioned it before, my father, who's about 83, I believe now, still full-time as a missionary with my mother, he calls me every Sunday morning to pray with me at 7 o'clock, and it's a wonderful privilege. I look forward to that time with him. This past Sunday, he and my mother traveled to Minnesota, and he lost track of time, and he did something he never did before. Even then, he called me a little later than usual. I just so happened to forget to mute my cell phone. In fact, I usually don't have it with me. I did then, and in case you missed that memorable moment or you heard about it, I thought you might like to hear the audio clip of that special moment in my ministry.
What this means is that we have developed a generation who have been parented by adolescents, and they are not reaching for adulthood. Adolescents whose life ambition has been all about I, me, and mine. And now this generation coming up, would you turn your phone off, please?
Dad and Mom, I am preaching at this very moment. I'll talk to you later. Where do they think I am? I mean, that's exactly who that was. I talked to my parents this past week about that wonderful moment, and my mother said, well, we just wanted to see if you were doing what you said you were doing on Sunday morning. Yes, I was. Well, the bad news is from now on, I can't get on to any of you for your cell phone ringing. I'm the prime offender. My own phone rang. In fact, it also, I think the moral of the story is I need help like anybody else to remember. So I thought we'd start a new tradition. So reach for your phone and silence it. And then reach for your Bibles and open them, all right? In our last study, we began to explore one of the most significant family talks recorded in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is encouraging Titus to gather the church family together and to effectively have a family talk with all the older men, all the older women, all the young women, and all of the young men, and even the household servants. And the reason is clear. Paul wants to make sure that the culture of the church is not dictated by the lifestyle of the Cretans, those who lived on the island of Crete, but that the Cretans are impacted by the lifestyle of the Christian. And isn't that really, in every generation, the desperate challenge of the hour? Ringing in my ears is still the comment of George Gallup, who said over 25 years ago, never before has the Christian church made such inroads into society while at the same time making so little difference. And that was 25 years ago. But what Paul is doing in this family talk is not telling Christians how to fit into their culture or how to be appreciated by their culture. He's telling them how to radically create a new culture with new relationships and new objectives, new goals, new distinctives, in fact, a new lifestyle. And this text becomes, and still is today, one of the most politically incorrect chapters in the New Testament because it flies in the face of everything culture says we are to pursue. Everything older men ought to be, everything older women ought to be, everything young mothers ought to be, and everything young men ought to be and strive for. In fact, if you want to carve out sort of the key verse of Titus, it's found in chapter 2, down at verse 14. We'll look at it more carefully, closely later, but this is it. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and now we're given two reasons why. First, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a possession, a people of his own possession. Who, secondly,
are zealous for good deeds. Now, the church tends to stop with the first reason. We've been redeemed. Great. Let's put a period there and wait for the rapture. No, keep going. We've not only been redeemed, we have been assigned to a totally different way of living. In our last study, we noted first and foremost the challenge given to older men, verse 2, to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now Paul is going to move on and begin to address another part of the family in verse 3, and that is older women. He's going to tell Titus, look, I want you to tell older women what to do. Now, it's one thing to tell an older man what to do. It's another thing entirely to tell an older woman what to do. And to make matters even more challenging, Titus and Timothy are both young pastors. This would be quite an assignment to challenge the older men and the older women. I mean, basically, he's telling Titus to have the audacity and the courage to go into an existing church, and after being there for a while, establish those men who will be elders, leaders in the church. And then, without even a breather, tell the older men how to live. And now, by the way, don't leave them out, tell the older women how to live, how to act. Paul told Timothy, in fact, earlier, to treat younger men like brothers, younger women like sisters in all purity, to treat older men as fathers and older women as mothers. 1 Timothy 5:2. And there's great insight in that text for every one of us. If you want to know how to treat the person around you in the family, if they're older, treat them like a father or mother. If they're younger, treat them like your sister or your brother. This coming Thursday, I'm going to be preaching the funeral of Brinker Beck. Brinker is a charter member. He and his wife, Caroline. Caroline passed away a year ago. And Brinker, just on Friday, I was called yesterday, they'd like to come here from Pennsylvania and have the funeral. Brinker and Caroline moved here from New York, along with the rest of you. And started coming to Colonial while we were meeting in East Cary Middle School. I can still see her coming down the aisle in that middle school after one of their first visits to Colonial and coming up to me in her forthright manner and saying to me, "Can I ask you, how old are you?" And I said, "I'm 28. And she laughed and she said, "I've got a son who's 28 and I would never listen to him preach to me." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "But I'm going to listen to you preach the word of God." After a few months, I actually hired her. She became my first secretary and the very first staff member hired here at Colonial. She served over 21 years in a variety of different roles as our staff developed and restructured. She was always available, always a blessing to me, and I was kind of her second son. What an honor. Titus, no matter how old you are, deliver to them this message. Tell the older men that they need to model what matters in life. Their perseverance in faith and love needs to spill over into the lives of others, certainly younger men. Older men, don't be ashamed of acting your age. We need more of that, not less. Show, if you were with us, we studied the dignity of your station in life. And now, Titus, talk to the older women. The word, by the way, likewise in verse 3, older women likewise, does not mean that older women were to act like the older men, and now he has a few more things to add to them. The word likewise actually points back grammatically to Titus, and he's being told, teach older men, and just like you teach them, make sure you don't leave older women out, likewise teach them too. Teach the old women. Don't leave them out of this family talk. So here's the same critical question we faced last time. Who qualifies to be an older woman in the church family. Who classifies here as an old woman? I'm not answering that. If Paul doesn't have the guts to clarify it, why should I, okay? I was sent this story a couple of weeks ago as I avoid answering that question for just a few moments. And I believe this woman qualifies to be an older woman. Doesn't have anything to do with my sermon, but I thought you might enjoy it. Four brothers had become successful in their respective careers of medicine, industry, and law. One evening, they reunited and talked over dinner about the birthday gifts they'd given their 95-year-old mother who had just moved to Florida. The first son said, "Well, you know, I built that big house for mother. I'm sure she's enjoying it." The second son said, "Well, I completely outfitted a large theater room inside that new home. She probably loves it." The third said, "I had a brand new Mercedes delivered to her garage." Imagine her surprise and joy. The fourth son said, "Well, you know, Mom loved reading the Bible more than anything. And you know, she really can't see very well anymore, and that reading is almost impossible for her nowadays. Well, I met this preacher. He told me about a beautiful, large, white feathered parrot he had trained to recite the entire Bible. It took 7 pastors and more than 10 years to get him to learn the whole Bible. And the parrot wasn't cheap either. I had to agree to contribute $100,000 to his church, but it was worth it. Just this week, Mom got him, and now all she has to do is call out the chapter and verse, and the parrot immediately recites it." The other brothers were really impressed with this amazing gift. Eventually, all four sons received thank you notes from their mother. She wrote, "Dear Milton, the house you built is so huge. I live in only one room, but I've got to clean the whole house. Thank you anyway. Dear Michael, you gave me an expensive theater with Dolby Sound. It can hold 50 people, but my close friends are dead. And since I've lost my eyesight, I really don't watch much TV anymore. I'll never use the room, but thank you for the gesture. Just the same. Dear Marvin, I'm too old to travel. I have my groceries delivered. I'll never use that Mercedes, but the thought was kind. Thank you. Dear Melvin, you were the only son to have the good sense to put some thought into your gift to me. And let me tell you, that chicken was delicious." I love it. All right. I've avoided the answer here long enough. The context here actually reveals that Paul is focusing on married women who may be actually younger than you might think. She's only old enough as it relates to the fact that she has raised her children. She's older in that, in our modern vernacular, we'd say she's an empty nester. She could be anywhere from her early 40s to her early 60s. And frankly, in the mind of Paul, I think that he would say the older is better. Because he's referring to women who've lived long enough, like older men, to know what matters. She might be, indeed among those widows that Paul referred to who were in their 60s in 1 Timothy 5, who assisted those in distress, who showed hospitality to strangers, who washed the saints' feet, who devoted herself to every good work. In fact, you go back in church history and you discover that older women dedicated so much time to so many different things. But among one of the unique things they did is they rescued babies left in the open to die. Infanticide was legal in Rome. And in first century Rome, these women would go out at night and search the city for abandoned babies, newborns. And they weren't the only ones looking for them. Others would be looking. They would raise those baby boys to be slaves or gladiators. They'd raise those little girls to be prostitutes. The church, frankly, in every generation, in a variety of ways, is incredibly blessed by the effort and the energy and the passion and the service of older women. They have earned the right to turn around and teach the younger women who are right in the middle of raising their family. And they know better than anybody else that the challenges and the dangers and the discouragements and the pitfalls of being in that stage of life experience. But they have earned that right only if these four distinctives are part of their lives. The first distinctive basically covers all the rest. Paul writes in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Two of these distinctives, by the way, are positive. Two are negative. First, they are to be reverent. And let me put it this way. This first distinctive, there is a sacredness about her. They're to be reverent. I got to tell you, as I worked through the translation of these phrases, I was struck by the fact that several of the words used by the Apostle Paul were extremely rare words. And this is one of those words. The word for reverent never occurs anywhere else in the New Testament. You have to go outside into classical Greek literature to find out what exactly he's referring to. What Paul does is he goes into the culture of temple life. The Greeks, the Romans, had their myriad of temples and gods, as you well know. Most of the temples were served by priestesses who were specially dressed. They were given special training in their deportment, how they would advise visitors who'd come to the temple to seek advice from that stone statue. They acted as the representative of the temple and their god. This is the word picture Paul is describing for older women. Their lives are sacred representations of the living God. And then Paul says they are reverent in their behavior. Another word, by the way, that word behavior, so rare it doesn't show up again in the New Testament. It refers to a demeanor. It refers to carriage. Their behavior is appropriate to someone carrying out sacred duties. One author asks the question, and what is Paul expecting mature women in the faith to project through their posture, their personality, their deportment, their demeanor? In a word, holiness. Her life is lived in such a way, King James translates it wonderfully, as becometh holiness. That just serves as a categorical description of this older woman. They're old enough to know what holy living is all about. And they're old enough then to reject most of what they have seen and heard and maybe even lived in their culture. Just as these women would be coming out of the culture of Crete, they've known Christ long enough to know that life then is more than the external. It's more than fashion and features and status. Listen to what John Calvin, a reformer, wrote about 400 years ago about a problem he was having with older women in his church. He wrote, "They demean their own maturity as they attempt to dress culturally fashionable, or even flirtatiously. Though there is nothing wrong with a woman adorning herself with pretty clothing, there is a line that may be crossed." This isn't a new issue. It isn't a new battle. These older women then have lived long enough to figure out the lie of Madison Avenue. They happen to know by now, in fact, they've grown concerned enough to get involved in the lives of younger women because they've learned by now that younger women are in the process of being ripped off by their culture and left empty. They know, as one man said, the dead end of despair of women who are all about high fashion on the outside and bargain basement on the inside. And the pressure's on. Is it ever on? Our world has pressed young girls and young women into its mold, and that mold does not want to let go. We need older women who've broken free from that mold. Because we've got a generation. In fact, we've got several generations chasing after something that refuses to stand still. Like older men who need to say with dignity, Paul writes, farewell to being a young man. We need older women equally who will say with the reverence in their demeanor of old age, farewell to being a young woman. Paul is effectively saying we need older women who have finally figured out that their greatest contribution to their world and to their family and to their church and to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not their physical attributes, but their spiritual attributes. I'm not recommending slovenly, dress, but you understand what I'm saying. They've lived long enough to discover that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. It's empty. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be what? Praised. Proverbs 31:30. And by the way, men, it would probably help our sisters and our mothers out tremendously if we honored them and respected them, not so much because of the condition of their face, but the condition of their faith. Amen? Listen, we're on a runaway train. We're on a runaway train. In fact, in this country alone, the sales annually of Botox have reached $1 billion. Paul says, with rare words, Titus, we're looking for a rare woman. Who is she? She's a woman with sacredness of spirit and life. One author described them this way: the tenor of their lives display a consecrated holiness to God. They exceed the ethical and moral standards of surrounding society. Note this: the call upon their life comes not from their neighborhood or their nation, but from the nature of God. And that will take great courage and great encouragement. I got an email several months ago from an older woman in our congregation. I've edited her note just a little bit to read some of it to you. She writes, as I've been reading Titus to get ready for our series, I note that godly character must be lived out in godly conduct. I need this reminder, all capitalization. When I step out of my domain, I become a counterfeit message and not a complimentary message. And I'm praying that our study of Titus will help me become a more godly, older woman for the Lord. She gets it. This is the first distinctive. There's something sacred about her. With that, Paul adds the first of two negative distinctives which would disqualify a woman from mentoring younger women. Look at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Now note, not malicious gossips. If I could put this distinctive in a positive frame of reference, which I want to do for all four distinctives, there's not only a sense of sacredness about her, there is a sweetness about her. The opposite of which is described here as a malicious gossip. Simply put, she is going to, as a godly older woman, refuse to tear someone down. She's focused on building someone up. She refuses to be a grape on the grapevine. And if she hears a story, the story stops with her. She refuses to keep the story going. What happened to that story? Well, I told so-and-so, and it just stopped there. Literally, Paul is saying that she's not to be among the older women who are malicious gossips. And I got to tell you, Paul, again, doesn't pull any punches here. In fact, the word he uses for gossip can be literally translated she devil. Titus, go tell those older women to stop being she devils. The masculine singular form of this word is always used in the New Testament for the devil himself. So Paul is saying older women shouldn't talk like the devil. Well, how does the devil talk? He's always running you down. He's always accusing you. He's always accusing God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. We're given a peek into what is going on today, where Satan is allowed access before the throne of God. It'll be later on in the book of Revelation where he's going to be kicked out of even that access. Right now he's going before the presence of God and he's saying, have you seen Job down there? The only reason he's worshiping you is because of all the stuff he has. I mean, you've just made life easy. You take all of that away and you watch what happens. God allowed him to do that, even taking his children away. See, he could be doing that right now with your name on his lips. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is there interceding daily on our behalf? That's right, Satan, but she's one of mine. He's one of mine. But nothing is more destructive to the harmony of a local church than gossip. And men are as guilty as women, but women tend to communicate more by nature with each other more than men do. Perhaps that's why gossip is a particular besetting sin that he says warn these women of, especially older women who've seen it all. Don't allow them to use their words to divide or slander without a challenge. Because when they do, they are actually joining in the agenda and the very work and the very enterprise of the devil himself. And Satan doesn't even need to show up. There's a sacredness about this woman. There's a sweetness about her. Third, there is also a sobriety about her. The third distinctive is equally negative. Paul writes, they should not be malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. In other words, they should be in control of what comes out of their mouth and what goes in. The word Paul uses here for enslaved means exactly that. In fact, it's a word used to describe literal slavery. It means to be held against your will. So it gives that sense of desperation that they are literally enslaved. The habit, which had begun out of perhaps a hope that this would give them a place to withdraw from the pressures and the pain of life, it has become a prison house. Frankly, we could broaden alcoholism to any addiction that masters life. A habit that puts a distance between yourself and wholesome relationships and ministry and godly living. It might even be something good that you've just allowed to grow in excess. It just dominates your life now. I found it interesting in reading some of the biography of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that on one occasion he wrote that he stopped playing cricket because he found he loved it too much. What have we allowed to get in the way of holy living, good or bad? Here's a rare woman, then, who is not dependent on a substance to face the day. She is dependent upon the Spirit to face the day. And by the way, before we leave this point, this ought to be an encouraging comment in a roundabout way, because Paul is telling this to older, more mature Christian women, which lets you know that some old habits die hard. And some of them will take a lifetime to battle, and you'll never get beyond that point of having your guard up. And that's a good thing. But like the Apostle Paul, these older women have learned to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6:12. See, the island of Crete was world-renowned within that Mediterranean world for its wine. Alcoholism, inebriation was rampant, much like our culture today, where annual sales of alcohol has reached $90 billion. And every year there are reported cases involving 500,000 alcoholics between the ages of 9 and 12. And where do you think many of them got their first drink? Expedient, lawful, is it profitable for holy living? You see, this rare Christian woman of Crete, there's a sacredness about her. There's a sweetness about her. There is a sobriety about her. Number four, there is a seriousness about her. Notice what Paul writes in verse 3, teaching what is good. This is why she's living this kind of life. So that, there are four purpose clauses. This is one of them in this text. So that she can teach what is good. And what would that be? That young women love their husbands and their children. You see, this is the ripple effect of a godly woman's life. And this kind of teaching he's referencing here is both formal and informal, both by word and by deed, by example. Paul isn't really talking about teaching here as a matter of a position, like a professor. He isn't talking so much about a position as much as he is about a pattern. And these older women have earned the right to speak, to mentor, to disciple, to pattern what it means to follow Jesus Christ in their particular world or their particular sphere of influence. For the last several years, my wife has developed and worked with the mentoring process of our seminary wives. Even less mentoring is available for them, these who will become pastors' wives and missionary wives in a few years. It's been a real delight to watch our women's programs here at church develop tremendous outlets for discipling and mentoring and evangelizing the women of our church. In fact, I got an email just a week or so ago from one of our women's ministries leaders telling me of an event where they had it to not only teach younger women, but they invited unbelieving women to come. And at the end of the program, they delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seven women accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The curriculum now for what happens next in their lives is rooted in Titus chapter 2, where women are going to be given seven disciplines of a godly young woman. And that'll be our focus next time. But for now, Paul asks and answers the question, where does a younger woman look to find a model? They're not going to find it in Crete. Where are the people they can look up to and say, you are the kind of woman I want to become? In our culture, ladies and gentlemen, the pedestals are virtually empty. Who out there is worthy of admiration? It's got to be in here. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're saved. They're redeemed from every lawless deed, and they're purified by Christ as he purifies this people of his own possession. And then he makes them zealous, energetic for good deeds. And part of those good deeds would be older women who've refused to put their lives on cruise control. Older women who will train younger women for this brand new kind of life that they've never heard about. I find it interesting to see in this text a disconnect in Titus's pastoral ministry. Did you notice it? He is to teach and preach, obviously, to all ages, as I am doing today. But you'll notice in this chapter, with these categories of people, he is to directly teach older men, older women, young men, and bondservants, but not younger women. In fact, the word Paul uses here in verse 4 for older women, encouraging younger women, I think is best translated training. It's a Greek word that translates in a different form to self-control. In fact, it could be woodenly translated to bring her back to her senses. Interesting. Older women are to bring younger women to their senses. So this requires up close, personal, life-on-life training. And it would be very improper to tell Titus, a young pastor, to do that with younger women. They need up-close training. Why? Because their culture in Crete has totally messed them up. They have been saved by the grace of God, and they have no idea what it means to live for somebody other than themselves. Because that culture and ours is teaching young people to love who? Yourself. To believe in who? Yourself. And now they're married, and now they have children, and guess what? That doesn't work. According to a recent study, I found this interesting. There's a computer program the guys developed to evaluate song lyrics over the past 30 years. Some guys just have a lot of time to develop programs, but I'm glad they did this one because this is interesting. Count the percentage of words in songs which refer to first-person plural pronouns like we, us, and our. Compare that to first-person singular pronouns like I, me, and mine. They did this. They just kind of dumped music over the last 30 years into this program, the lyrics. And they found, and I know you won't be surprised, that over 30 years, we and us and our have declined dramatically, and I, me, and mine has increased dramatically. One reviewer summed up the study by writing this rather bluntly. We might as well face it. We are addicted to self-love. And the first thing older women are to train younger women to do who are married is to live a life that is not about self-love. It's about self-sacrificing love, which ultimately brings fulfillment and joy in a marriage and a home. It takes an older woman to have lived through that kind of realization as she's grown in Christ to be able to turn around and say, that doesn't work. It won't. This is hard, but it pleases Christ, and you'll find strength in him. You see, the fact that Paul tells older women they needed to teach younger women to love their husbands and children is because there comes a point in that younger woman's life where she realizes both of them are impossibilities. I remember my wife and I pushing that twin stroller. We decided to go to the mall. It's a nice sanity break. No money, just go to the mall. And we were pushing that twin stroller. Back then, they didn't have a lot of equipment for twins. Now they got all kinds of stuff. But side by side, just to get through doors was quite a challenge. And coming out the door was an older woman who said, stopped us. She said, I've raised twins. They're now in their 20s. And she looked at my wife and she said, you'll make it. That we just floated on just that one word of encouragement. That was wonderful. See, these young women have been married also just long enough to learn the fact that, I mean, they've learned how stubborn and difficult and insensitive and hard-headed her husband can be. This is not a personal illustration, by the way, okay? She's come to the conclusion that she married the only man God made that way. It takes an older woman to come along and say, they're all that way. I didn't hear any men laughing at that point. It was all women. That's how men come out of the box. God's got to do a lot of work on them as he purifies them and makes them energized for good works. And he's going to do a lot of work on you too to do the same. Who's going to qualify to be this kind of older woman? These are the four distinctives. But you discover in this that these are also women who are submitting daily to the purifying work of Jesus Christ. These are not perfect women. They are progressing women that he is making zealous for good deeds. I close with this testimony. For nearly 20 years, Elisa Morgan served as the president of MOPS. It's Mothers of Preschoolers International. It's a wonderful mentoring program. We have it here at Colonial going full speed. Elisa writes, "I'm probably the least likely person to head a mothering organization that impacts thousands of mothers' lives for the gospel because I grew up in a broken home. My parents were divorced when I was 5. My older sister, younger brother, and I were raised by my alcoholic mother. The only mentoring she would receive was in the church. While my mother meant well, most of my memories are of my mothering her rather than her mothering me. Alcohol had altered her love. I remember her weaving down the hall of our ranch home in Houston, Texas, a glass of scotch in hand. I would wake her up at 7 each morning to try to get her off to work. Sure, there were good times like Christmas and birthdays when she went all out and celebrated with us children, but even those days ended with the warped glow of alcohol. When I was asked to consider leading MOPS International, a vital ministry that nurtures mothers, I went straight to my knees. How could God use me to nurture other mothers? The answer came, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God would take my deficits and make them my offering, and I would find his grace to be sufficient in my weakness. That's the kind of woman God can and will use in this ripple effect of godly living. She has about her a sense of seriousness, a sense of sobriety, a sweetness, an overall demeanor of sacredness. Her lips and her life are a testimony, not to herself, by the way. In fact, a godly older woman will never see anything in herself worthy of imitation. So if you meet one of them, you'll know immediately she's qualified. She will ultimately testify to the sufficiency of the grace of God. And that's who you want to grow up to be like. Let me pray with you, Father. Thank you for the clarity of your word. It's obvious that your spirit doesn't want to just remodel our lives a little here and a little there, but this is a major construction project. Thank you for giving us goals, and thank you for giving us grace. But Lord, with fresh commitment today, would you, in your grace, continue to purify us as a people of your own possession? And by your Spirit, would you make us zealous for every good deed? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this little chorus.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary. Lord, prepare. sanctuary.